That little video that you saw earlier sort of outlined a little bit about some of the events of Bethlehem. Can I unpack that for you a little bit more? Because I think what we don't always realize is how important that geographical location was to the story that God was unfolding. I mean, there's a lot of surprises in Christmas. I mean, we've become so accustomed to the Christmas story that we're not, its shock value has left us, right? We no longer are surprised by it. But there's a lot of surprising things, like, for instance, a surprising pregnancy, right? That's sort of a given. But yeah, that was a bit of a surprise. Surprising visitors, right, who came. Shepherds, just people hanging out in the field around Bethlehem, around that place, checking it out. That's a bit of a surprise to shepherds to come out and check out a baby, right? A little bit later on, the Magi came. That makes a little bit more sense. Supposed wise people of the day coming to an earth-changing event. Well, it makes sense that the Magi would come. Their gifts are a little surprising, right? What they brought, well, gold makes a bit of sense because that could maybe fund some of their escape to Egypt and whatever. The other ones, not so much, right? Like, what's up with that, right? Just a lot of surprising. I think one of the more surprising ones actually is the location of where the Christ child was born. And we've lost the wonder of Bethlehem. So let me remind you of the wonder of it, just to tell you some stories today. Not really to exegete a passage of Scripture, though I'd like to read one here for you. But just to remind you, or maybe for the first time tell you, of the story of the location of the Christ child. I'm going to read Matthew and just the section of the Magi, the wise men, as we call them, visiting. And I want you to pay attention to how many times the word Bethlehem or Judea shows up. Just the number of times that it's in there should remind us that he's trying to say something to us, right? Matthew chapter 2, right at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "Well, in Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means among the least among the rulers of Judah, for I am the one who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report him to me so that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen, when it rose, went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." It's actually not a surprise that Bethlehem plays a significant role in the story of the incarnation. That's not a surprise to us. But why? Like, why is that such an important piece of the story? What is it about Bethlehem that makes that the point, the place, for this all to happen? Every other city of the time might have made more sense, or at least many other cities. So think about the cities that you know of at the time of Christ. Jerusalem. That would have made more sense, right? For the Christ child to have been born. It was the religious center, right? So if a Messiah was to come and he was to have some kind of religiousness about him, it would be Jerusalem. And a matter of fact, isn't that where the Magi go? Why would they go there first? Well, because that was the center, the religious center. Why wouldn't you go? And why wouldn't the Christ child be born in Jerusalem? That makes more sense. Rome would make more sense, right? Political center of the world, of the known world. Well, if the Messiah was coming and he was going to change some world order, wouldn't you go to Rome, right? Wouldn't that be the place? Athens, right? The philosophic center of the known world, right? If a Messiah was to come and to change the minds of people in a different direction, wouldn't he go to Athens? Wouldn't that be the place he was born? And we haven't even mentioned any of the cities of Egypt or Babylonia or Assyria. So why Bethlehem? Why would that be the place where God would become incarnate? That little video read for you the verse. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. All the way back there in Micah, it's predicted. And interestingly enough, as you read that verse, even Micah is surprised. But you, right? That's the tone of the writing, of the grammar, of the language. But you, right? And when you say, but you, you're expecting something that's unexpected, right? Something that you're not expecting to finish off the sentence with, right? But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. So let me read it with that tone, okay? But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, you don't have much going for you. Out of you will come for me, listen to this, a ruler over Israel. And his origins don't start then. They are from of old, from ancient times. The fact of the matter is Bethlehem was insignificant. That's exactly what he was saying, right? You're small among the clans. It really was insignificant. We know that that's true, not just simply because Micah said it, but even before him, back in Joshua 15, in the lists of the important towns of Judah, no Bethlehem. Not even listed. Too small. Too unimportant. And then after Micah, when we get to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, where there's a list of the towns in Judea, no Bethlehem. Too small, too unimportant. Not, right? So even in the Bible lists, what Micah says is very true. But you, go figure, right? Go figure. Bethlehem is far too remote and far too small to ever be important in any way, shape, or form. Except, three things happen in Bethlehem that mark it as the story behind the story of Christmas. The first one is the story of Rachel. Now, let me remind you of the story of Rachel, because this is kind of important, okay? Actually, we don't start with Rachel. We actually start with Abraham. Do you remember Abraham and Sarah left their home country, and God said, I will make a great nation out of you. So many that you can't even count. Well, kind of like the sand and the shore. You will become a great nation. But maybe you recall there was a problem with the promise. The problem with the promise is Sarah was not able to have children. The word is barren, right? Maybe you've heard of that term before, barren. Well, automatically, the promise is in jeopardy here, right? Like right from the get-go. But many, many years later, in their old age, God decides now is the time. And Isaac is born. And the promise takes on a little bit of a flare, a little bit of a interest all of a sudden. Maybe this could be true after all, who knows? Okay, so if the promise of God is going to take shape, then Isaac is going to need to be married and have children then too, because we've only got one, right? Not a great nation yet. And so what happens there? Eventually, through an interesting set of things, Rebekah is chosen and they're married and they're starting to have a family. But guess what? She can't have children either. And the promise is in jeopardy once again. You know what I mean? Like, seriously. Back in Genesis 25, in that first book of the Old Testament, ultimately, after many years, Isaac pleads with God on behalf of Rebekah, and she gets pregnant. Now we're back on track again. I mean, we're still only a second generation down out of this great nation prophecy of being a great nation. But she gets pregnant, and it's a tough pregnancy. It's a very tough pregnancy, as a matter of fact. There's a lot of motion in her womb, and there's a reason for that. She has twins. Well, maybe this is coming along then, okay? Maybe the promise of God is beginning to take some shape, and through an interesting set of activities, the younger of the two, Jacob, gets the birthright, and now the promise of God is moving down to that next generation, but we're not much of a great nation yet. Okay, so Jacob, then, the promise through Jacob. What about children for him then? Okay, so it's going to be then through Jacob, and he finds a wife, Rachel, through an interesting set of experiences, if you've read the story. But guess what? You guessed it. She can't have children either. The Old Testament word is barren. How many times can the same promise be in jeopardy here, right? Like, seriously, what's going on in this whole story? Quite a long time later, many, many years later, the book of Genesis records that God remembered Rachel and he listened and opened her womb. And boy, did he. After many, many, many years of the sorrow of childlessness, she had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. The 12 tribes of Israel. And that last one, Benjamin, the last of the 12, that set the promise in motion in earnest. With Benjamin, it was a hard pregnancy. In fact, too hard for her, and she died. Genesis 35, verses 19 and 20. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrathah, that is, Bethlehem. And over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. My dear friends, the promise of God began in earnest at Bethlehem. Now he had so set up his promise and his fulfillment that now the 12 tribes of his great nation were all ready to fulfill the promise of God. The promise of God began in earnest in that very place. Maybe that's why Bethlehem is so important, because it's a place where God fulfills his promise. Now, Rachel, she's not the only one that's an important person out of Bethlehem. Here's another one. Do you know the story of Ruth? We don't oftentimes relate Ruth, the story of, to Bethlehem, the location of the Messiah. However, it's deeply entrenched in the point of why the Messiah came to Bethlehem. So let me remind you of the story. Maybe you know it. It actually starts with Ruth's in-laws, father-in-law, mother-in-law. Their names were Elimelech and Naomi. And they're Israelites. They come from one of the 12 tribes. They live in Bethlehem. But there's a famine. In fact, such a famine that there's no way they could stay. And they had to uproot themselves and their two boys. And this family of four left to another country. The country is called Moab. In order to live, in order to be sustained. And there they go. And they set up shop, as it were. And they live in this foreign country. And the boys, well, they find some Moab women, some girls to marry, and they get married. And now we've got a happy little story going. Except all three of the men die. All three of them, leaving three widows and no grandchildren. Well, Naomi has no kin, family, in Moab, right? So she's not from there. Now, her daughter-in-laws are from there, but she's not from there. And so she decides, I should go back to my kin, my family. Maybe there'd be people to take care of me there. And she suggests to her daughter-in-laws, why don't you stay here where you have kin, where you have family? But Ruth wouldn't have anything of it. Ruth, her daughter-in-law, said something that I've actually heard in wedding ceremonies before, and maybe you have too. It's Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you from me. And Ruth goes with her mother-in-law to a people not her own to live. If you know the story, you know that that's not the end of the story. It was customary, as odd as it seems to us, it was customary if someone didn't have children, the dead man's wife would have children with his brother. That seems odd to us, right? But that was the custom. That was the tradition of the day. The whole idea was to carry on the legacy of that individual. But of course, Ruth's only brother-in-law was dead too. There was no kin, there was no family that could redeem her from the problem that she was facing. Until one day she met this guy named Boaz. And they kind of liked each other, it seems. And they found out that he's actually a distant relative of her husband. And they find out through this series of interesting events that he can redeem her. He can be the kin to redeem. And not only can he wants to. And they get married, and Ruth becomes God's people in Bethlehem. Now, maybe that's why the Messiah, the Christ, the baby was born in Bethlehem, because it represents not only a place where God sets his promises in motion, it's also a place where people become God's people. Maybe that's why. But of course, Rachel and Ruth are not even the most famous of the offspring, right, of Bethlehem. like that little video showed it, there's this guy whose name was David. You know the story of David? The story of David actually starts with the king who was ruling at the time, whose name was Saul. And Saul was anointed by God to start the whole thing off, and he was doing okay. However, he disobeyed one of God's known commands, and then another, and another. Then he tried to cover it up. Then he tried to lie about it. Then he blamed others. Then he went so far as to even set up a monument to himself to prove he was good and right. And meanwhile, God was saying, I've rejected you. Duh. Right? Can't be like that and expect God to go along. So God tells his prophet of the day, his name is Samuel. He says to Samuel, I want you to go to this family who's headed by Jesse. And he lives in Bethlehem. Because I'm going to anoint for us a king from that family. And so Samuel goes to Jesse's house, and of course, fabulous, let's have a celebration. And so a party was set up, and the boys would come forward, and Samuel would sense what God was wanting for the next king. And of course, the first boy comes out. And Samuel thinks, bingo, look at him, perfect, he's got to be the guy. And yet God whispers in Samuel's ear something we've actually heard many times before. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. But God looks at the heart. All right, Jesse, bring out number two. Another striking guy. Gotta be the guy. No. Remember, I look at the heart. So number three boy comes out. Well, three times. Gotta be, right? Like, no. Four, five, six, seven. Jesse. The Lord isn't calling any. Do you have any more sons? Well, I do. I have one more. But he's actually out in the field taking care of the sheep while we're here celebrating what's going on in here. Well, you better bring him in. And in from the field comes the last. His name is David. And in 1 Samuel 16 says, Then the Lord said to Samuel, Rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that moment on, Bethlehem became the royal city, the place where kings are crowned. Are we picking it up here, right? Maybe that's why Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Even though least among the clans, even though too small to be even found in the Bible lists, maybe it's Bethlehem because that's the place where God's promises take form and shape, where people become God's people, where kings are crowned. But it's not just Rachel and Ruth and David, there is a far more important offspring from Bethlehem. His name is Jesus. Now, we don't actually make the connection between Jesus and Bethlehem ourselves. We make the connection from the history. But 30 years later, Jesus makes a connection which we didn't catch the first time around. It's said in John chapter 6. Here's Jesus' words. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. What bread is to hunger, Jesus is to the soul. That's what's being said there. As bread nourishes the body, so Jesus nourishes the soul. That's the metaphor here. As bread represents our most basic physical need, Jesus represents our most basic spiritual need. I am the bread of life. You don't go hungry because of me. That metaphor works on many levels, but it's particularly poignant when we understand that the word Bethlehem means house of bread. The bread of life came from the house of bread. Jesus came to Bethlehem because he's the bread of life. Charles Allen wrote a book called God's Psychiatry. It's an old book. And within that book, he tells the story of some of the mop-up that was happening after World War II. And the Allied forces were gathering the orphans, many, because of the trauma of the war. And they were put in camps, for lack of a better term, where they were well-fed and well-cared for and loved. And just cared for. But what they noticed was that the children just could not sleep. Their sleep was always restless. There was no peace in the evenings for the children. And they couldn't quite figure out what that was. We were caring so well for them, and this is a comfortable place. Until one of the psychiatrists came up with an interesting solution. What they did for each of those children was they would send the children to bed with a slice of bread. Not to be eaten. Supper had already been done. But just to have with them as they slept. And that bread produced stunning results. Those children all rested peacefully. They all slept contentedly. Somehow or other, in their own hearts and their minds, they knew, because of that piece of bread, that they would be okay tomorrow. We'll have food for tomorrow. Now, my friend, that is our Jesus, the bread of life, who sustains peace, not perfection, not ease, but peace. A contented life. Apparently, the reason the Messiah, the Christ child, came to Bethlehem was because his promises start in earnest in Bethlehem. That people becomes God's people in Bethlehem. That kings are crowned in Bethlehem. And that the bread of life, your life too, comes from Bethlehem. Maybe it's not such a surprise after all, eh? Father, we just thank you that there is such a story behind this story. We thank you, Lord, that you've chosen this least of the clans of Judah to highlight, geographically at least, the beauty of what you had intended to do all along, through all of history, through all of mankind. That you choose to fulfill your most ultimate promises to us in Bethlehem. You choose to make us your people in a Bethlehem. You've crowned your king in Bethlehem. Give us the very bread of life from the house of bread, Bethlehem. Thank you, Father God, for all that you did, whether or not it was a surprise to us or not, whether or not we even knew any of these stories or not. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming. Thank you, Father God, for giving us the bread of life in Bethlehem. In Jesus' name.